And my friends, now if you please would, open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, as this evening we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. If you want to use your phone, go ahead, use your phone. If you use the Pew Bibles, that is going to be page 1136. But what we're doing this evening is continuing where we left off a couple weeks ago, thinking about the covenants, the covenantal families, covenantal systems. How does that work out? And we discussed a couple weeks ago what covenantal manhood looks like, and we described that through the work of blood guilt, and that covenantal manhood is not about power, it's not about skill or value or importance, but that covenantal headship and covenantal manhood is a role of sacrifice. And so what we're going to be talking about this evening is the idea of covenantal womanhood, and it is going to be building on some of the ideas from the previous last couple of evening services. I'm going to try to bring a little of that content in, but since there's a lot, the best way to really get where we're going is to go back and listen online to our last couple of evening services. But tonight what we're going to be doing is uplifting women and their vital role in the covenant. Women are blessed by God, and God gives dignity to women by giving women a distinction, that men and women serve in the covenant in slightly different ways, both in the image of God, but we see how they serve in different ways. And in the gifts that God gives to women, we see that He makes womanhood to be something that is vital and powerful and necessary. And so in the way that we talked about how men honor the covenant through sacrifice, this evening we see how women honor the covenant through accountability. That's the theme we're going to be trying to bring home. Women honor the covenant through accountability. But before we see how we get there by God's word, let's take this moment and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give this time to You. And pray that You help us to be faithful to Your word and faithful to Your truth. Because we know that Your truth is honoring to all peoples. All peoples from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. We see how You are honoring to all peoples in whatever position in life. And You are honoring to all peoples, whether male or female. And so help us to speak clearly. Help us not to push our own ambitions upon Your word, that You would let Your word speak truthfully to us, that we might be inspired and that we would be edified, so that we would live with joy and faithfulness and be representatives of Your kingdom together. Lord, we ask this in Your name. Amen. So now, if you please would, friends, follow along in your Bibles as we look at Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, His body, of which He is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of His body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I'll give a disclaimer, as I did a couple weeks ago. Some of the things that we're going to be talking about as we think about covenantal gender roles, it's not going to be something that I'm going to expect all of us to see eye to eye on these details. But I think it's important for us to talk about it, because gender is a big conversation that we have going on in our culture today. And what do we as people in the church, how do we understand the value of manhood and the value of womanhood? And even if there might be some things that we disagree with tonight, hopefully you see that when we, those of us who speak about covenantal manhood and womanhood, you see where we're coming from and the motivation on why we get to the places that we are. But feel free to disagree with me on some of these details. But our goal is to honor God's word, because when we honor God's word, we see that God's word is honoring and dignifying to all people, men and to women. And I also want to acknowledge that one of the reasons why this kind of a conversation is a difficult and awkward one is because there is a long history of, unfortunately, many people who use the Bible as a tool to undermine and to diminish and to dishonor women. That there are ways that people have used the Bible as a way to bring injustice upon women. And I do want to sympathize with that and apologize for ways that sometimes people have used the Bible as a means or as an excuse for creating injustice upon men against women. And so I understand that's a part of that. But when we come here and we come to God's word and we look at the picture that the Bible itself paints, not people with their own personal ambitions, but the picture that the Bible paints about manhood and womanhood, what we see is that God gives a tremendous dignity to women, that women are a vital and necessary part of the covenant community, that without women being women, that we would all be in incredible trouble. And so let's look at Scripture. What does Scripture have to say about some of the distinctions between men and women, and what do we see as similarities? And why is a covenantal view? In my perspective, I believe that a covenantal view of womanhood is a view that gives the most honor and the most dignity to women. And so I don't believe it just because I believe that's what the Bible teaches, but I believe that that is what gives the most value to women, which is one another encouraging reason for this covenantal worldview. So going to the passage that we started with, this is the same passage we used a couple weeks ago when thinking about or starting our conversation with covenantal manhood. We see in verse 22 this mention of, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord." We read that right there, and we get that cringe word right there, submit. Okay, that's not a word. We hit that word, and I think, ooh, that's not a good word right there. Well, let's keep things into context here. Well, what do we mean by submit here in this passage? And what we see just before it is that in verse 21, we're called to submit to each other in reference to the Lord. We're called to submit to one another. And then in verse 24, we see now as the church submits to Christ. And so this statement that we as Christians, we all submit to Jesus Christ. And so if we see that there are ways that we're all called to submit to one another and that we're all called to submit to Jesus Christ, that this cannot be an abusive form of submission. It's not one that is going to diminish or insult somebody's dignity. Because if this is what Jesus Christ is calling us to do this to him, it is not going to be some form of injustice. My Savior does not do injustice. He is the one who brings justice. And Jesus Christ is the one that when he loves, his love brings dignity and value to those who belong to him. And so whatever this form of submission is, it's going to be the kind of submission that when we follow it, that when we submit to it, it's not one that takes from us, but one that edifies us and one that builds us up. Because that's the nature of Jesus' love for us. And so if that's what it means for us to submit to him, then that means that this kind of submission that we see between husbands and wives is not going to be one of cruelty, but it's going to be one of love. So, and we see how the way that we're called to submit to Jesus Christ, this same kind of submission is called out to a specific way that wives are to submit to their husbands. And so we see that there is a distinct form of submission between a husband and wife. Okay, what is this? How is this submission similar, different than the kind of submission to Jesus Christ? Well, just to go along with what we were saying before, the way that, Jesus' love for us is not one that diminishes or undermines us. We see in Paul's own words, going to verse 25, we see how this kind of submission is to produce love. We see that verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives." So it's not one that is going to be dominant and domineering. It's not going to be abusive form. It says, husbands, love your wives. And then moving on, Paul even argues that this proper headship of a husband towards a wife is one that is going to prevent abuse, prevent cruelty against his wife. Because in verse 28, he says, "He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated their own body." And so he's saying that if a husband is going to take his headship and do cruelty to his wife, that is a self-destructive action. Covenantal headship does not allow or permit this work of doing abuse to somebody else because they're submissive to you. If you do, that is self-destructive. Well, why is that self-destructive? If a husband who is ahead of a wife, as Christ is ahead of a church, if that is self-destructive, well, I mean, why would that be self-destructive? Well, let's get back to the nature of manhood and womanhood as we see it in their created ways. Going back to the book of Genesis, and this is going back to chapter 2, verse 15, after God had created Adam, but just before Eve was created, God gave a mission, or he gave a responsibility for Adam to do. In verse 15 it says, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." So we see responsibility was placed on Adam before Eve was created at this point. And so this is trying to quickly bring in some of what we talked about before as this role of covenantal representation and blood guilt. We see that Adam was given this responsibility. It was a blood guilt that he needed to take care of the world, to be able to foster God's order and creativity into the world. And if he did not do his work, then the guilt of the world was going to be on his shoulders, this language of blood guilt. And he said, I don't have a lot of time to unpack this again. Please, if you're not with me on what that means, listen to the sermon from the evening sermon from a couple weeks ago. But we see that this was a role that was put on Adam's shoulders. So he is the covenantal representative here. He bears the blood guilt of the world. But then immediately after he is given this task, we see God acknowledging the fact that Adam is insufficient for this task. He's given a responsibility that he cannot possibly achieve on his own. Because in verse 18 it says, "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And so we see that manhood is not the greatest ideal right here. We see that it's important to have men. God created man to be in his image. Men have a certain covenantal role that's here, but it's not enough. And this is not something where we say, oh, if only everyone could be like a man. If that was the case, we'd all be in trouble because men are not good enough to do the work that we were called to do. And God was saying, like, if this world was filled with guys like this, that's not good. It is not good for this man to be left alone. I can't leave him in my garden by himself. I need to make a helper suitable for him. If this covenantal thing is going to work out, he needs a helper. And so we see that God creates a helper. And it says helper, not a replacement. It's not that God looked at Adam and said, all right, you're okay, but that was my first draft. I bet I could do better the second time. That's not what we see as he's creating Eve. What we see is this idea of he's creating someone who is equal in dignity and value, but is given a slightly distinct and separate role that works together. He's a helper, someone who is going to enable Adam to fulfill this covenantal responsibility. But as I said, we believe that men and women are equal in value and dignity. And this is where chapter 1, going back a little bit in Genesis, chapter 1, verse 27, says, "So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." So So we need to make sure that when we're talking about some of the distinctions that we see between men and women as in regards to the covenant, it makes no difference in terms of value or dignity or ability. That's not what we're talking about here. Because we're all image bearers of God. We all carry His dignity and value, His honor. So we're not talking about who is more important. We're not talking about who's better. That's not the conversation. But the question is, God has set up a covenant. How are we going to be able to fulfill these covenantal responsibilities? And we see it as two parties working together, side by side. And we see with the example of Adam and Eve, and we saw Paul quoting this in Ephesians, husband and wife coming together to become one flesh, that when these two parts come together to be one body, we see a team that is able, well, not perfectly, because we do recognize Jesus Christ had to finish the work for us. But, you know, for human standards, it is when we see the two roles of the covenant working together do we see that people are able to continue to follow and serve God effectively. Not perfect. We need Jesus to finish that work for us. But we do see this distinction in the covenantal roles. I'll just state that again for the sake of clarity. Adam is the covenantal representative. That's his place. He is the one who has blood guilt. And so if he is faithful, everything that belongs to him, which is the world, is going to benefit from his faithfulness to the covenant. If he is unfaithful, then we see how all the curses of the covenant came upon everything that belonged to him, which was the entire world. He is the one who carries the burden of blood guilt. And so it's one of these things that's important to make sure that we have clear in our minds. When we're talking about this covenantal distinction of Adam, it's not like he's given some sort of a superpower that makes Adam better than Eve. It's a burden. He's given a burden. It's kind of like if, for some reason, like, you know, you've got an infant in your house, and I said, I'm going to make a rule for your family that the dad always has to be the one that changes the diaper. He's given a special responsibility, right? That's great. Not one that you want to fight for. It's this idea that when things go wrong, who's the one who gets the greatest blame? It's Adam. Who's the one when somebody is, let's say Adam is doing his job, but his family, his people who are underneath him aren't keeping up to their job, and somebody needs to be held accountable, somebody needs to pay the price. Who is that going to be? It's Adam. So this covenantal role as being the representative is not some sort of superpower that we say, oh, I want to do that. I mean, who would want to volunteer to say, I want to be the one who changes every baby's diaper? Now, if you do, you know, praise God for you. You are fantastic. And where were you earlier on in our lives? But we need to understand, this is the nature when we talk about this covenantal representative role, this blood guilt role. It's not that he's better. It's not that he's greater. But he is given a unique covenantal burden on behalf of all of creation. And so then we come and we see Eve, and what is Eve's job? Eve's job is to make sure that Adam does his job. She's the helper. She's the one that holds him accountable. She's the one who keeps him in line and encourages him, inspires him, who watches out for him to make sure that he gets the job done. Because all those who belong to the covenant, which in the case of Adam and Eve, we're talking about the entire world, we're talking about the garden, we're talking about the entire earth, everyone benefits when Adam is doing his job. So her role is to make sure that he gets the job done. And so it doesn't mean that Adam is more important or Adam is more necessary. It doesn't mean that Eve is weak and unnecessary. That's not the language we see there. God said, it's not good for man to be alone, and then created a helper. This helper is incredibly valuable, incredibly important. And this role of being a helper is one that is highly dignifying to women. Now, why would I say a helper role as being a dignifying role? Well, let me give an example. Maybe you've seen this before, but in relay races, sometimes I've been parts of relay races where they do tarp chariots, where you get like one or two people, they sit on a tarp, and then you get one or two people are called to pull that tarp along, trying to get them across the finish line. And the goal is to get the person who's sitting on the tarp across the finish line. And so if you, as the person who's called to pull the tarp, it doesn't matter how quickly you can run across that line on your own. It doesn't matter. The point is not to get you across the finish line. The point is to get the person who's sitting on the tarp, them across. That's the goal. They may be, as far as the goal is concerned, the person who's sitting there is the one who's most important, because that's the person who determines whether you've succeeded or not. But when you think of those who are going to pull the tarp, do you say, oh, well, the person who sits on the tarp is the most important, so let's get our weakest person to pull the tarp? No. You say, you know, this person may be the most important in terms of accomplishing the goal, but if we're going to accomplish this goal, we need those who are strong, those who are able to serve them and support them by bringing them across. And so when we think about this in terms of covenantal representation, hopefully our fathers and our elders are not people who are just sitting there on the tarp doing nothing. So there is a point where this illustration breaks down. It's not perfect. Hopefully, you know, husbands, fathers, elders are not ones who are just sitting there doing nothing. But it's this idea, going back to Paul, as he's saying, that is self-destructive for a husband to hate his wife or to hurt or harm or to diminish his wife. If his wife is the one who is his helper, who is going to be there to help him fulfill his covenantal responsibility, which God acknowledged that men aren't going to do it by themselves, if he's depending on his wife to make sure that he is able to fulfill this covenantal representative role, that he's going to want to honor her and cherish her and let her flourish and thrive as much as possible. Because if you had the husband sitting on the tarp and the wife was pulling it and he's just kicking her all the way down the yard, that's not going to help them out at all. And yet if the husband is saying, like, you go, girl, like, that's right. Like, if you build, you know, if a husband is building up his wife, as that wife has the responsibility to build him up in return, that is what we see is this relationship between husband and wife when it comes in terms of the covenant. The goal of what we see of flourishing families, flourishing churches and communities is when men are stepping up to take their responsibility. That's what we see is this flourishing. But we acknowledge that that's not going to happen unless wives and women in the church are supporting them and encouraging them and holding them accountable. And so what we see here in this picture of women here is not that women are some sort of weaker or lesser species, but that we need to have women who are strong and wise and intelligent to help to encourage and hold men accountable so that men would fulfill their responsibility. And this is why I reject the modern notion that I hear a lot that women are not valuable until they start acting like men. And we see this, and since we're talking about church structures, thinking about, well, you know, if we don't have women being pastors, or if we don't have women being elders in the church, then women aren't valuable, that they're not dignified unless we put them into these specific roles. If we make that argument, then what we are saying is that there is no dignity or honor in being a woman. That womanhood has no value or distinctiveness or dignity or beauty of its own, but the only thing that is going to make us valuable is a title that we can hold. Which, remember, that title is a burden. That title is like being the only person who is responsible for changing the dirty diapers. It's not one that you want to fight for. But if we have this idea that women are only valuable if they have certain titles, then that means that there is nothing inherent within womanhood that makes them worthy. And yet this covenantal perspective says that women are valuable and necessary because God made them that way. God made women to be incredible and necessary and strong and wise, and we need women to be great. He's saying that women are awesome because God made women from the very beginning to be awesome. And so this is where I think that this is the most honoring and dignifying view of women. It's not saying, no, women aren't that great. Women are only good if women start acting like men. And by the way, men aren't that awesome. Like, I don't like that story. But the story that says that women are amazing by being women, and that there is a fundamental and necessary covenantal good within women that if we didn't have, we'd all be in trouble, very big trouble. That, to me, seems to be the most honoring and dignifying view of women. So I'm trying to paint this picture here, which I say is one that doesn't diminish women, but one that uplifts women. But then I brought into this idea, well, what about, like, you know, women pastors or women elders or women serving in ordained roles of the church? Well, to help us to understand this conversation, we go to, and this is an infamous passage for this kind of a conversation, is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where it says, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet." And it's good to make some distinctions here. It says, I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. It's not saying that women need to be muzzled, that women are not allowed to say anything inside the walls of this church. Because remember, women are a necessary and vital part of holding the church accountable. And so if we're going to be muzzling women, we're going to be hurting ourselves. We do not want women to be completely muzzled or silent. They would not be effective helpers. But it's this idea of assuming it's this idea of teaching or assuming authority over a man. And also notice that it doesn't say leadership. It's this language of authority. So this is where we're getting into this covenantal system, this idea of thinking about covenantal representation. And so when we're talking about this teaching slash authority, what we're talking about here are these ordained roles of the church, the work of the elder. And the reason why I make that argument is because right after this, Paul goes on to describe the work of the overseers of the church, which is another term for elders in the church, and describes it as a role that is distinct from deacons and women leaders in the church, that makes it distinct by the language of teaching and authority. And so that's where we say, you know, this is this idea that what we're talking about right here is not that we don't want women to use their gifts in the church. Doesn't mean that we want women to be ignorant or foolish. And doesn't mean that we don't want women to be leaders in the church. But we're talking about a very distinct covenantal responsibility that is given to the elders of the church. Or in the case of Ephesians 5, we're talking about at that point the covenantal system of the family. So it's the father over the family. And while I'm trying to bring some distinctions here, I mean, the two covenantal systems we're talking about are the church with elders or the family with fathers. What we're talking about here does not apply to, let's say you work in a business and you have a female boss. That's not a covenantal system. That doesn't matter here because we're not talking about this covenantal representational role. That's not a part of it. We're not talking about governments either. So if we come to a place where we have a female president sometime in the future, that's cool. That's awesome. The government is not a covenantal institution. So this is not what we're talking about right here. We're talking specifically about covenantal blood guilt, covenantal representation. But what we see is that this is painted, when we compare the 1 Timothy chapter 2 with elders and deacons and the responsibility for teaching, and we think about that as we come back to Ephesians 5, and we see how the father is supposed to lead his family and to purify his family by the washing that comes from the Word of God, we see that it's this position of teaching with authority, the Word and the truth of God. That is what this responsibility, or this is one of the primary ways that we see the elders or fathers to lead their churches or families, is teaching the Word of God. And so this is the role that is given to men. And so the idea here is that if the goal is, and I'll go back to the tarp chariot picture, if the goal is to get the person sitting on the tarp across the finish line, this is how everybody on the team wins. Bring this back here. The goal is to get fathers and to get elders teaching the Word of God with authority. That's the goal that we're working towards. It's not saying, hey, let's get the smartest person to teach, because often there are going to be people, whether they be men or women in the church, who are far smarter than some of us who are the elders who are in the church. But the goal is not to get the smartest person to teach, but it's to get the representatives, the ones who carry the blood guilt, to get them into this place where they are caring for the people, that they are the ones who are acting in faithfulness by proclaiming the Word of God. And I believe this is why we get this strong language here of submission. You know, what? Because it's just like, okay, well, if we're all just teammates together, well then why do we need to use this language of submission? Well, it comes down to the reality that we're not always going to agree. And so, say you've got someone who's not an elder in the church, but then you have someone who does, and we don't agree on what we believe the Bible is teaching. Like, for example, right now, we're talking about something that I'm pretty sure not all of us in this room agree on when it comes to the principles of, well, do we let women serve in ordained roles in this church? There may be disagreements within our own congregation here. But if you've got the elders are teaching one thing, but then you've got someone who's a non-elder in the church teaching something that's different, now we've got a problem. Now we have what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, talking about teaching or assuming authority over a man. And I'm assuming this is talking about this a man who is serving in this kind of a covenantal role. It's this idea of trying to create a rival authority. And that's inappropriate. And why would that be inappropriate? Well, because this is not the idea of accountability at this point. This isn't taking the role of encouraging and trying to educate and persuade those who are in the leadership roles. But at this point, it's a rival authority. It's an undermining action. And let me try to paint why this is troublesome in a different light. Let's say we have a company, and at the company, you've got the owner, and the owner has invested a great deal of their life and their resources into making this company effective, and they've got a plan in their mind, their business plan. This is how we are going to move forward as a company. And then you've got a bunch of employees that work for this owner. Now, let's say that you've got some employees who say, you know, I don't like this business plan. I think the owner's got it wrong. I don't like this business plan. I think instead we should do X, Y, Z. Now, what would happen if that employee said, yeah, everyone, just ignore the owner, follow me, let's do it this way. But the plan that employee has fails. And the company takes a big hit because the customers don't love what happens. Who pays the price here? Is it the employee? They're going to get paid the same no matter what. But it's the owner who bears the burden and the responsibility for the church, who has, you know, if we're going to tie it over to this covenantal system, is this idea of blood guilt. You know, if this is the person who pays the greatest price, then let's not write a check on their behalf that they're not willing to pay. And so if you have elders who are responsible for a church, who say that this is the way that I believe that God is asking us to live for Him in faithfulness, and if they're wrong, the failure is on their head, then let's honor them and let's follow the plan that they have laid out. Because if they're wrong, they're the ones who pay the greatest burden. They're the ones who pay the cost of blood guilt in this instance. But if instead you get someone, and this is another good clarification as we have this conversation, the two groups of people that we have in the church, it's not men and women, These are not the two groups. The two groups are elders and non-elders. And so often you're going to have people in the church who, you're going to have men who are not elders. And so they would fall in the same category. They do not have the right to teach or assume authority over the men of the church who have this responsibility. But say you get a man or woman in the church who is not an elder, and they say, I think we're doing things the wrong way. I think we should be doing it this way. And they go off and do something that, just for the sake of the conversation, goes against God's words of faithfulness and righteousness and how we're supposed to live. If they're not acting faithfully to the covenant, who's the one who pays the greatest price? It's the elders. They're the ones who have the blood guilt. They're the ones who bear the burden. And so it's very unkind if we try to create some sort of a revolution where we try to undermine the ones who pay the greatest price when it comes to biblical faithfulness. And so that's why we have this idea of submission here. Because there are going to be times we're going to disagree. Or maybe you're not an elder in the church and you look at the elders and go, dudes, we're really missing the ball here on this one. Like, we need to really straighten things up. The idea is not to create some sort of rival faction in the church. And it's not to come up like, oh, you know, because I'm also one of the elders of the church. This is me teaching with faithfulness right here. It would not be that edifying if one of you just stood up right now and said, oh, this whole sermon right here is hogwash. You know, that's not going to be edifying to the church. But, and so that's what we, when we're talking about this idea of being silent, we're talking about in these authoritative teaching moments right here. But that doesn't mean that you need to be silent in all times and all places. If you hear me talk tonight and you really do think this is hogwash, please, brother, sister, come to me, talk to me another time, and hold me accountable. If what I'm saying here is a falsehood, you come talk to me. And maybe you're silent right now. That's appropriate for the role of what we're doing. But when we're asking women to be submissive, or men who are not elders in the church to be submissive and silent, it's not saying that we want them to be unimportant or uninvolved. It's realizing that your role in this time is accountability. Watch over us, build us up, try to protect us. And if we're going to stick our foot into a hornet's nest and we don't see it but you do, please tell us. Please help us out, because it's when we work together and you have elders in the church and fathers in the home, and when they are able and best equipped to lead, that's when we see churches win and that's when we see families win. And so elders need the women of the church, and husbands need wives if we are going to faithfully lead these covenantal families. And so, just so you don't hear what I'm not saying that simply if it's just us men and women working together, everything's going to be perfect, hunky-dory. We do acknowledge, as we had said like 3 weeks ago, that Jesus Christ is the one who ultimately fulfilled the covenant. We can't perfectly do it. He's the one who completed wholly and perfectly on our behalf. Praise be to God and Jesus Christ. We're thankful for that. But in the Old Testament and New Testament, we see he continues to call us. This is the way that we act. This is the way that we serve each other. Men are called to sacrifice for women, not to domineer, not to abuse, but men are called to sacrifice for women, and that women are called to hold men accountable. And so if you think that women are, if you think that the Bible wants women to be ignorant and barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen, I don't think you're reading your Bible right. Because when we come to the Bible, we see descriptions of like Proverbs 31. And if you've never read Proverbs 31 and you want to see the vision that God has for redeemed women, look at that picture right there. They are women of grace and intelligence, and they are industrious. And you might look at that standard and say, oh, there's no way I could live up to that. Well, okay, we're all imperfect people, but that's the idealist. That is the redeemed vision of women. That's what God sees the value of women to be there in Proverbs 31. As we look at the story of history, and we look at the Marys in Jesus' life, and the incredible support that they were able to give to Jesus, and the fact that they're the ones who are at the cross, and 11 out of the 12 disciples were nowhere to be in sight. Who were the ones who were there? Who was the first one to see Jesus? It was one of these Marys. And we see, like, you know, the Marys in Jesus' life were incredible and important women for the disciples and for Jesus. we see as we look at Paul is his work to create new churches throughout Asia Minor. And often we see that these churches started with women who understood the truth of God's word. And what they did was they didn't try to go, oh, well, the men around here are really schlubbing it, and so let's leave them behind and start our own thing. No, they called the men to account until the men were ready and able to lead the church. Many of these churches would not have started if it was not for the strength and the wisdom and the dignity of these women. Or my favorite example for this kind of covenantal accountability relationship would be Deborah, who is one of the judges in the book of Judges. And we see that she was the one who was holding the nation accountable and calling them out when they were not following the laws of faithfulness that God had called Israel to. And that was her role. And all the people in the land recognized that, like, if you want to hear someone who's telling it straight, you go to Deborah. And so when you've got Barak, as he was called, Barak or Balak, now I'm getting myself confused here on this one. But as he was called to be the covenantal representative for all of Israel, what did he do? He's like, this burden is too much. I can't do this. And so he goes to Deborah and pleads, like, sister, you do this. You're amazing. You're strong. You're so wise. You do this. And what did she essentially say? It's like, buddy, no, that's not my job. This is your job. God didn't call you to this because everyone recognized you as being the bravest, strongest, wisest person in Israel. No, right now, that would be me. So it's not about gifts or ability, but you were called to this because this was God's will. And you can't just pass this off to me. That's not the way that it works. You can't abdicate your responsibility. That's not my deal. I'm here to hold you accountable. I'm here to cheer you on. That's what I'm going to do. But if you are so determined to give up your covenantal responsibility and pass it off on me, well, then when the battle is won, it's going to be a woman who gets the victory. And that was the penalty that this man was given. Like I said, all of a sudden I'm having this brain freeze if it was Barak or Balak. But what's that? Barak. Okay, there we go. Thank you. So, see, this is a sister holding me accountable. We could have just planned this one out. Thank you so much, Henny. See, this is where one of those things, you know, you spoke in church, but it wasn't trying to undermine me. So thank you very much. I appreciate that. But we see that this idea that she understood her role. And even though she was regarded as being wise and strong and a leader among the people, she also understood that her place was to encourage the leaders and the men of Israel to step up and to do their work. And so this is a very, very complicated conversation we're having tonight. In some ways, I may have created more questions than answers. Please feel free and talk to me about this. If you've got more questions, there's no way for us to really capture all of this in one evening. I'm definitely going too long as it is. But remember here that the picture that we have of womanhood is not a diminishing one. It's not a small one. But this is the view of womanhood that gives the most honor, the most glory to women. And in this covenantal perspective, we want our women to be strong. We want our women to be wise. We want them to be intelligent so that they can teach other women and that they can teach their children and the leaders of every new generation and that they can hold our men accountable. We need women of strength and wisdom and maturity. And this is what we see being taught in the Bible. So brothers and sisters, we all have our role. We all have our place. Let us understand this place. Let us delight in it as we serve to represent Jesus Christ and His kingdom together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much that You call us on to Your mission and Your kingdom. Because we don't deserve it. The role of being Your servant is an honor far too great for us. None of us has deserved to be a servant to You. And yet, God, we ask that You help us to submit to You. Every single one of us, help us to be people who submit well. Because as we trust in you and as we lean upon you, you give us love. You give us honor. And you create a redemption in our lives, in our families, in our church, and in our communities that we could not have done for ourselves. Let us see our role in this wonderful mission as we serve to honor you together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.